second chapter of the book of Acts, a very familiar verse, one that most of you know, that one of my favorite verses, one of my favorite places in all of Scripture. But I just want to get a phrase from that verse and then ponder a couple of questions. And the verse is verse 42, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We have a description of the early church just after the day of Pentecost, when there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. And as the church began to grow, they were described this way: they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Generally speaking, within this one verse, we have kind of the foundation for all that we should be doing and could be doing as a church. It kind of describes the foundation of may I use the word, church activities. If we come together as a congregation, whether we come together on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or any other time, for whatever our purpose is, we ought to be able to find or to base that gathering, base that purpose on what we read here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says they continued steadfastly, and that's the phrase that I want to pick up on. But again, just to comment very briefly, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. We could come together, as we have this morning, where our focus is the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, the teachings of Scripture. That's the focus. We could come together for a prayer meeting where our focus would be to share with one another our burdens, share with one another our blessings, and spend our time in prayer. We could come together for a time of fellowship, and perhaps that might be our focus for that particular gathering. And we can certainly come together for the breaking of bread. If we come together as a congregation and our purpose is not somehow found in this one verse, we might need to question ourselves a little bit. There may be more out there that I'm not aware of, but I think in this one verse, we have the foundation, the reason for our being a church and coming together and assembling together. Now, having said that, I want to think about that phrase, continued steadfastly. They, the church, the disciples, they continued steadfastly in all of these things. In all of these things. What does it mean to continue steadfastly? Probably most of us could come up with various definitions and they would all be correct. We could think about being committed, dedicated. When I think about continued steadfastly, that makes me think of being diligent, being sincere, being genuine, being serious, all of those things. Continued steadfastly. One word that I've found that is a part of the definition of this phrase is the word earnest. Earnest or earnestly. What does it mean to be earnest in something? One of the definitions of being earnest is to be so committed that it is almost impossible to sway you to be anything different, or to be so diligent in a certain path that it's very difficult to cause you to stray from that path. The early church, they were described as continuing steadfastly. They were earnest. They were sincere. Their hearts were set on it. There was nothing fake about it, nothing showy about what they were doing. They were genuine, unpretentious. The church was continuing steadfastly, not only in those things, but they were diligently committed to Christ, That's one thing. Christ was their object of worship. Christ was their object of worship. They were committed to the object of worship, Christ, and they were committed to the place of worship. The place of worship. Not just the object, but the place. That's why they could call themselves a church. That's why we call ourselves a church. The church means that we assemble together. And so the early church was committed not only to the object of worship, but to the place of worship. Now, that leads me to two questions. Somebody might ask, why should I be committed in such a way? Why should I be diligently committed? Why should I be earnest in my commitment to follow Christ? Or why should I be diligent and earnest in my commitment to the assembly? Why should I be? Preacher, give me some reasons. Anybody ever ask you questions like that? Well, what is it? What is it about Jesus Christ, anyway? What is it about this man? What is it about the place? What is it about your church? What is it? What can you tell me that would try to that could persuade me to be as diligent as you are, to be as committed as you are? What can you tell me? What if somebody comes to you and asks you questions like that? What would you tell them? What would you tell them about your Savior? Do we think about our Savior enough, often enough? And in a very personal way, do we think about him personally enough to be able to say a whole lot about him, to tell somebody else very much about him? I think that's some legitimate questions. Maybe it's not questions that you have a hard time answering. They're questions that I have a hard time answering sometimes. So let's think about that. Why would we want to be so earnestly and diligently dedicated, committed to Jesus Christ? I mean, where would you start? Don't you think we ought to start by seeing what he has done? If we can see what Christ has done, and then maybe if we can see that he's done that for us, and then maybe if we can see how undeserving we are, maybe after we put all of that together, we'd have pretty good motivation. We'd have pretty good reasons. We'd have a pretty powerful argument, if you will. We'd have something, some persuasive words for others. We spent some time last Sunday in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to go there and get a verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and it is verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." What has Jesus Christ done? What could you say about him that might persuade others to be more diligent, more committed? What can we say about Jesus Christ that might help us continue steadfastly? That might help us be more earnest and diligent. Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, he was rich, was he not? Mentioned this to you last Sunday. He owns it all. Well, he created it all, didn't he? He created it all. You remember the words of John in John chapter 1? John chapter 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he says, "The same was in the beginning with God." Now listen to this. "All things were made by him." Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God. All things were made by him. I suppose that the creator of the universe still has a right to claim possession of everything that he created. Wouldn't you say that? Wouldn't you agree with that? It's all still his. He's loaned us part of his creation, this world that we live in, that live on. And everything else that we have, he has loaned it to us, if you will, for a little while. We like to think about our possessions when really it comes down to it. We have no possessions. We don't possess any of these things. We're using them. We've been given responsibility for them, and we are accountable as to how we use what God has given us. But it still belongs to Him. He says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. I always like to read that. That just sounds good. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Anything that was made by Him, and nothing was made without Him. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's all His. It's all His. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 tells us that through faith we can understand this. We can understand these things through faith. He says that the worlds were framed by the word of God. But Paul says that even though he was rich, even though he owned it all, you know, that's one of the foundational principles, really. One of the foundational principles. One of the principles that the world is slowly, maybe not so slowly, eroding. It is under severe attack that there is a creator. And it's gotten to the point now where it doesn't matter whether what religion you're a part of, if you believe in some God that has the power to create things, if you believe in anything other than evolution, people think that you're ignorant, foolish. He says through faith we can understand these things. I believe that's one reason that a lot of people can't understand these things. Either a lack of faith or a weak faith or the very absence of faith, whatever it might be. But through faith, we can understand these things. But that by the word of God, the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, you boil that down, and what the apostle has just said was that God made all of this out of nothing. He created. He spoke the world into existence. And that makes no sense whatsoever to the natural mind. And it's impossible for the natural mind to comprehend. But Paul says he was rich. Though he was rich, there's several other places you might think about going. Paul said in the book of Colossians, I believe it was, when in Colossians chapter 1, that Paul said, for by him were all things created. By him were all things created. He says, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Do you believe that this morning? That all things were created by him? We're talking about the Son of God, the everlasting, the eternal Word of God. All things were made by him. We need to be convinced of that. We need to be convinced of that. He says that he is before all things and by him all things consist. Trying to describe to you the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul says was rich, but yet for your sake. For your sake, he made himself poor. I think that's a pretty good starting place to try to show somebody what Jesus Christ has done. And why we ought to earnestly and diligently commit ourselves to following him. He created it all. He owns it all. But he laid that all aside for a time. He became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. He willingly made himself poor, that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians. Why should we be earnestly and diligently committed to following Jesus Christ? Now, that in itself is probably a whole other message. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to commit ourselves to Christ? And perhaps we'll get to that kind of message sometime in the near future. Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin with verse 5. Very familiar passage. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus Christ do? He was rich. He made himself poor. that through his poverty you might be made rich. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Simply saying that when Christ came into the world, when the Son of God came into the world, he was still God. He was still God. He was God manifest in the flesh. Yes, he was a man, but he was God. And it didn't take anything away from his deity. It didn't take anything away from the fact that he was still God by becoming a man. I don't quite understand all of that, but by faith I can believe it. Verse 7, it says, but made of himself of no reputation. Made himself of no reputation. The creator of the universe, who owned it all, who created it all, and it was for him. Did you catch that verse we read that I read to you in Colossians? I meant to spend more time on that. It was for him that all of this was created. It says for him and by him. By him all things consist. For him all things were created. Not only belongs to him, it was all created for him. But he came into the world, still God, but he became a man. He could have made himself a reputation. Well, and he did in a sense. But what Paul is saying is, he didn't come into the world like a god, like you think a god might come into the world. He didn't come into the world even like you think a king might be born into the world, right? He came into the world in poverty. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Christ, who made all things, and all things were made for him, and he continues to hold all things together. He upholds all of this by the word of his power. But he came in the form of a servant. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Why did he not come into the world looking like a king? Born into a royal family. Why didn't he come into the world surrounded by riches? I mean, they were all his. But he didn't do that. He became poor. He came into the world into poverty. And he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant. He did that for you. He came into this world not so that others would serve him. He came into the world so that he might serve. He came as a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Now, bear with me for just a minute. I think about what man did. Mankind violated God's laws, right? Mankind sinned. Mankind rebelled. By that one sin, we fell. By Adam's sin, we died. Separated from God, deserving eternal damnation. And now I think about the creator of the universe, God the Father, God the Son, looking down upon this fallen creation and these fallen creatures, and he wants to come into the world and be like one of us. Now, without sin, obviously. But he's going to come into the world, take upon himself the form of a servant, and be found in the likeness of men. He's going to look like one of his own creation. He's going to become more than just look like. Now, I don't understand that. More than just look like. He's going to come into the world and become one of his own creations. One of his own creatures. That just blows me away. Forgive me for that kind of expression, but it's awesome. It's awesome to think that he had it all. He owned it all. He made it all. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Why? Again? Why? He did that for you. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there's a whole message there, too. He not only came into the world as a humble servant, but he came into the world as a sacrifice to die for you. Again, that's a pretty good starting place, I think, to tell about Jesus, to tell others about why you are committed to following Jesus, and maybe persuade others to be more diligent in their commitment to following Jesus. Remember where we started now. It was said of the early disciples that they continued steadfastly. They were earnest. They were diligent. They were committed. Not only to following Christ, but they were also earnest and diligent in their commitment to the congregation, to the church. Where else can we go? Romans. Let's go to Romans. Here's a very familiar passage. Romans chapter 5. What else can we say about Jesus Christ that would not just help others, not just persuade others, perhaps, to be more committed and more diligent, but to help ourselves to be more committed, to be more earnest, to be more sincere? Romans chapter 5. Let's begin reading with verse 6. Very familiar. For when we were yet without strength, when we were yet without strength. See, if we can meditate on what Christ did and then think about who he did that for, you and I, and realize what kind of condition we were in, but yet he was still willing to come into the world and die for us, that's just awesome. That's just awesome to think that such, you know, we can't even describe God. He is indescribable. An indescribable being like God coming into the world. You know what you and I would have done after that first sin in the garden? You and I would have just wiped the slate clean and started all over. Well, that didn't work. Let's try something else. That's what you and I would have done. But God didn't do that because God loved a people. We'll get to that in just a minute. Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, without strength. You've heard it before. Not just weak. Without strength. The absence of strength. The absence of ability. No ability whatsoever. When we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was impossible for us to be, I'm getting ahead of myself, reconciled back to God. It was impossible for us to do anything to make peace with our Creator. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. I know you probably like me. I don't really like to be referred to as ungodly. But that's what we are. That's what we are by nature. That's how we come into this world. That's what we are by nature. That is still a part of us too. This old human nature. There's still some ungodliness. Simply means, you know, the opposite, obviously. Opposite of godliness. And there's still a part of that. There's still a human nature within us. Thanks be unto God that there's more than that within you. But he said, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's not unheard of, but it's rare that somebody would put themselves at risk, would risk their life to save a righteous man. It's rare. Not unheard of, but it's rare. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Even more uncommon would be a good man. You know, a righteous man, I don't know if this is good or not, but a righteous man, a good man. And somebody might, you know, risk their lives to for the sake of somebody like that. But we're not talking about someone giving their life for someone who was good or even a little bit righteous who might have some worth about them. That might be deserving. We're not talking about that. But God commended his love toward us. God demonstrated his love toward us. He put on exhibition his love toward us. How did he do that? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's something else wonderful, wonderful to tell about your Savior. That even though I was ungodly, even though I was without strength, even though I didn't deserve it, even though I had no ability, he died for me. He died for me. That's why I want to follow him. Somebody would do that for somebody like me. And not just somebody. I might do that for you, but as far as your relationship with God, it wouldn't do you any good. If you were lost and without strength and dead in sin, I might put my life at risk for you, but it wouldn't do you any good. It might save your life physically for a time, but it wouldn't do you any good in the sight of God. So we're talking about someone who had no sin. He who knew no sin. He was made to be sin for us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That's why we want to follow Him. He sacrificed Himself. And when there was nothing within us to deserve that, to warrant that, He says, much more than being now justified by His blood. When Christ died, when he shed His blood, what does that mean? Justification. That means God can now declare us to be innocent. We were declared innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the death of Christ. So much more than now he died for us while we were yet sinners. Now God says, you're just, you're innocent. Because my Son took your place, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. That's a pretty good reason to follow Jesus. He saved you from wrath. He saved you from the wrath to come. He saved you from spending an eternity in hell. Can we just be honest about it? Can we just be blunt about it? That lake of fire, that place of eternal torment, that place of eternal separation from God, He saved you from that. Now, it's one thing to follow Jesus in hopes of being saved from that. It's another thing to follow Jesus because you know you have been saved from it. It's one thing to follow Jesus because you know that He actually did something, accomplished something on the cross. It's another thing to follow Him and hoping that He will do something for you. That's not a good motivation. The best motivation is doing something because you know because of what He's already done. Not because of something you hope He's going to do. He declared you innocent. When you know you were guilty, I know I'm guilty. I'm guilty by nature. I'm guilty by practice. My actions condemn me. I'm guilty. My nature condemns me. I'm guilty. But God, because of the blood of His Son, because of the death of His Son, because of the sacrifice His Son made, declared us to be innocent. And He says, for if when we were enemies... It just gets worse. Not just sinners, not just without strength, but enemies. Even while we were enemies. Would you die for an enemy? Now it sounds noble and everything, and you might stand up, well, yeah, I think I might. It's a very noble thought, but I don't believe you would. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. While we were still in that condition, that state, of being His enemies. He says, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. What does it mean to be reconciled? We were enemies. There's been a change of position. We're now at peace. We're now at peace with God. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That's some pretty good persuasive arguments, I think. To tell someone what Jesus Christ did. That's why I want to be diligent and earnest and following Him. That's why we should want to continue steadfastly, so earnest and so diligent that it would be practically impossible for anyone or anything to sway us from that path. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's a lot of other places. Sometimes it's helpful to remember and reflect and think about what we are. What we are by nature, we've touched on it just a little bit. Just saw it there in the 5th chapter of Romans. We were sinners. We were without strength. We were ungodly. We're enemies. That's who we are and what we are by nature. Other places like Romans chapter 3 that tells us, quoting from the Psalms, that there's none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Friends, if there's anything you understand this morning, spiritually speaking, about God, if you have anything, any inclination within you to seek the Lord, now I'm talking about it sincerely. If you have a desire to seek the Lord and understand more about Him, I've got good news for you. I've got good news for you. There's nothing that you need to do to secure your home in heaven. Christ has done it for you. If you have a desire to seek the Lord, if you have a desire to understand more about Him, know more about Him, we've got good news for folks. And we don't need to keep it to ourselves. he went on to further say that they've all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That sounds pretty harsh, but that's what we are by nature. So to change that position for us, when we couldn't, when we had no ability and frankly no desire, that's an amazing thought. I don't think I meditate on that enough. I don't meditate on enough on what Christ did. I don't meditate enough on where I was, what I was. Our mind, there's an attempt to fill our minds from all angles. There's an attempt to fill our minds with the idea that we're not all that bad. Even in the world of Christianity, there is that attempt to make you think that you're not that bad. Is there a certain point that I have to reach where you're not going to say that to me anymore, that I'm not that bad? I'm still bad. There's still something there. There's still a lot there I don't like. And you telling me that I'm not that bad really doesn't make anything any better. I know how bad I am. And the answer is not. Just try a little harder to reach this point and you'll be all right. Or just do this and do that so you can get to that point and Christ will take care of the rest. I can't get there. Christ had to do it all. The good news is he did. Amen. I wish some of y'all would say amen. The good news, he did. He did it all. There's not anything left for me to do to make my home in heaven secure. There wasn't anything for me to do to begin with. He did that. Now there's a lot for me to do to be his disciple. It's one thing to be alive in Christ. It's one thing to be alive spiritually. It's one thing to be born again. There's something in addition to that to be a disciple. 1 Timothy. What can we think about? What can we say? What can we say about Jesus Christ? What can we meditate on ourselves? And what can we share with others so that we would be more diligent, more earnest, so that it would be said of us that we are continuing steadfastly, that we are committed to Christ and to the place of worship. 1 Timothy chapter 1, one verse, and you know it well. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This saying it deserves to be accepted by every one of us. It's worthy of all acceptation. It deserves to be embraced. It deserves to be believed that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I don't think that we should go around all of the time feeling to be the worst sinner alive. By that I mean this. If you're following the Lord, if you're seeking after Christ, you're making an attempt to pattern your life, to shape your life, to conform your life to the Word of God. And there's dwelling within you the righteousness of God in Christ. That's in you. There's a new creature created in Christ, in you. And that new creature was created in righteousness and true holiness. And at times, that new creature, there are times it seems, it feels as though that new creature is in complete control. There's times like that. Not nearly often enough, but there are times like that. So that's what I mean. But there are times the opposite is true. But regardless of where we are in our discipleship, all of us should acknowledge that I am the chief of sinners, this sinner among sinners. When it comes down to it, each one of us is as bad as the other. When it comes down to it, we all have that nature, that sinful nature, and it's as bad as you can get. Your sinful nature is not any worse than mine. Mine's not any worse than yours. Our sinful natures are sinful alike, and it's as bad as you can get, and then probably worse than we can imagine. Worse than we realize. So this saying is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now the next question, for another time, would be, did he do that? If he came into the world to save sinners, did he do that? Did he actually save somebody? Did he accomplish the mission? The purpose for which he came into the world, did he accomplish it? Was he a successful Savior? Or is he still going around trying to save? I submit to you, he was successful. John chapter 10, very quickly. What can we say about this man, Jesus Christ? This man who was God. God who became a man. What can we say about him that would help us? Would help our meditations. Do you spend much time in meditation? I try to, and I usually fall asleep. I'm ashamed to say. Do you spend much time in meditation? Just, you know, not necessarily in prayer, but, you know, you kind of go to the same place, get away from everything, and just spend time meditating on what God has done for you. Meditating on the fact that not only did you not deserve anything that you have, but that it could be so much worse with you today. That things could be so much worse. Did you ever, you know, we need to spend time meditating. John chapter 10, verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He's a good shepherd. Why do you want to follow him? Because he's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd and he has my best interest at heart. In fact, he fully proved that by giving his life for me. He died for me. Now, if he gave his life for me, what's he going to withhold now? Is he going to just leave me to myself? He says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Listen to this. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He laid his life down for you. Why do you want to follow him? Why do you want to be earnest and diligent in your commitment to him? He died. And what did he accomplish when he died? Your salvation. Your redemption. Your forgiveness of sins. Your eternal life. Eternal life. Eternal life means it will never end. Isn't that what eternal means? Eternal life doesn't mean that you've got it one day and you're going to lose it the next. That wasn't eternal. And that really never was anything that you possessed to begin with. You know, I said a few minutes ago, we really don't possess anything. And I was speaking about material things and physical things, the world around us, that sort of thing. But there are some things that he has given us that we do possess now. It's a part of that new creature within us. It's his righteousness. It's eternal life. We have it now. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Why do you want to follow Jesus? Well, look what he's done for you.